Well, good morning. It's a little chaotic, but that's okay. I have some handouts for you for the week. So if I can get some help getting those handouts to everybody, I think I have enough. If you're a couple and one of you don't take notes, you can pass, but you know who you are, if that's who you are. But anyway, I have notes for you, mainly for the next three sessions, but there are certainly notes in there for today as well. I have about 140. I think I'm pretty good, but whoever wants one should take one. Like I said, we're going to do a couple of things. This morning, it's Sunday, so and I've been a pastor for a long, long time, and it just feels like you need to have some sermon on a Sunday. And then the next 3 days, I'm going to do more of a seminar type thing where we're kind of looking at something at the topic. Actually, very similar to the topic that Michael Lane's doing, because the results of the cultural changes is what we're going to be talking about. So in any case, those are the notes for you. We are on the warning, session one. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. And that's okay either way. So good to have the labbers here. I agree. Lab is a fabulous place to go to. And if you get a chance to get your kids there, it's a really good thing to do with your high school kids and get them to be a part of that. So, all right. They'll keep handing those out. Let me just get started. Today I'm going to be talking about warnings, and you know, we have a lot of warnings in life, right? There are warnings all over the place. We live with warnings. If you've read your Wisconsin driving manual, you know that the yellow and black sign is always a warning sign, right? It's a warning. That's what they are. So if you read it, that's what it says, a warning. So for instance, there's a sign with a curve on it, and it says 25, and everybody who's been driving for a while knows that that means that somewhere around 35 or 40, you'll lose control. So that's what those signs mean. We all know kind of how to push the limits of signs a little bit. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in rural Ohio, a lot of little hills and kind of cheap roads, and they had these signs called bump signs, which just meant little hills that weren't really done well. And for me as a kid, that meant speed up, because if you went fast enough, you could get airborne on those, and those were kind of exciting. Now that I pay for tires and alignments, it means slow down. I have that figured out. But warnings are everywhere, right? We have warnings all over the place. The Surgeon General gives us warnings. We have warnings on our food. We have warnings on the things that you purchase. I don't know if you blow dry your hair in the bathroom. Maybe you shouldn't use electric tools at all instead of having a warning. But we have warnings all over the place. Warnings do something for us. They make us so that we are responsible, right? That's what they do. They make you responsible. When I was 16, my cousin and I decided to go climbing on a cliff. In order to get to the cliffs where we were going to climb, you had to go by the no trespassing warning. And after those signs, you went to the sign that said, do not climb falling rocks. And so when we climbed the cliffs and when I fell, it's my fault, right? I mean, I am without excuse. That's the whole point of a warning. Well, God gives us warnings. He gives us a lot of warnings. And one of the things that you need to know is that God's warnings are always filled with grace and compassion. His warnings are always filled with grace and compassion. And when he speaks warnings to us, he speaks them in truth. But he speaks them with kindness behind them. And so when he says, don't let the sun go down your anger, and don't give Satan an opportunity, the better word is a place, he's warning you that if you will hold grudges, you will have Satan in your life doing work. That's what he's saying. You should know that. That's a warning. It's a simple, clear warning. Let me give you some others for our day. If you put these up on the slide, that'd be great. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 8 says this. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen in conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people as these, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. By the way, I don't have time. It's not this sermon. I've never understood that little phrase. I always struggled with it. Captures weak women. I always thought it kind of sounded like a misogynistic phrase, kind of a man phrase. And if you've ever listened to Beth Moore, I just listened to Beth Moore. My wife got me to listen to one of her sessions. That's another story. Anyway, so it was a session on purifying and purity in sex. And when she went through it, I was like, oh my goodness, I have never understood what that meant. And I've literally counseled a number of people who've been in that exact situation. So that's for later. Can't do it now. I got way too much to do. So let's go to the next one. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with the branding iron. Or 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so we have warnings all over the Scripture, and they are warnings that are filled with grace. And what I want to do is I want to show you the last warning that Jesus gives the Jews. The very last warning he gives them. And I want you to see how it is so engulfed in grace. To get there, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Mark 12. Actually, it will be the end of 11 is where we'll pick up. While you make your way there, either electronically or by book or however you do it, let me just give you some background. The background of chapter 11 of Mark is that Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And as he comes in, you remember, they go get the colt. He comes in on the colt. People throw palm branches down. They throw their coats down. And he comes into the city. And as he comes in, the people of Jerusalem along the line are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, do you know what that means? Hosanna is a phrase you use when you're shouting out that the Savior's come or the rescuer has come. For instance, if you wander off into the national forest and get lost, and you've been lost for 2 or 3 days, and if the staff come to look for you, and I wouldn't count on that, but let's just say they do for the sake of thinking it through, and if the staff come and find you, and you've been there 3 days, you're hungry, you're really losing hope, and you see them coming through the woods shouting your name, you know what you would say? If it was biblical, you would go correctly here, Hosanna! The one who saves is coming. The rescuer is coming. That's what they're saying. They're shouting, Hosanna. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is from Psalm 118, a psalm that they not only quote once during the Passover, but they quote most evenings during the Passover. And he shouts this phrase. Well, you'll see it as we get there. This is the week that he comes in early in the week, and he turns over the money changers' tables, and he says, this is my Father's house. My Father's house. Did you get that? Do you hear what he's saying? This is my Father's house. Why are you turning into a den of thieves? He's becoming very straightforward. Sometimes we read the Scripture and think, why wasn't Jesus straightforward with who he is? Here he is. This is my Father's house. And then he curses the fig tree, and this is Wednesday, and he comes back in on Wednesday, and here we're going to pick up the account in chapter 11. 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it among themselves, another, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why do you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit and for a wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, they sent to him another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another to them, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him and to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him, and they went away. What I want you to see first as this warning unfolds is that Jesus gives them a clear parable. That's an oxymoron. A clear parable. See, some people think that Jesus gave parables to make it more clear. That's not the case. He gave parables because they had hard hearts and didn't want to hear it. Let me show it to you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 15. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Here's what he says. The reason I'm giving the parables to the Jews, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, is because they don't want to hear the truth. And he describes it here. Did you see what he didn't describe them as having eyes that are dim. He described them as having eyes that are closed. You going to see it, right? Here, let me show you. Right? They don't want to see it. They have ears that don't understand because they don't want to hear it. And he's saying, if they would hear and turn, he would what? Heal them. He would fix them. He would take the depth of emptiness that they're trying to hide. He would take all the pretense out of their teaching when they don't know what the truth is. They want to make sure people still follow them. He would heal them if they would listen. But they don't want to. And so he allows them not to. Some do, right? Nicodemus sneaks to Jesus by night, doesn't want to be known by the others, sneaks to him because he's been hearing something, and he's been seeing something, and he goes to Jesus, "You got to tell me the rest," right? And what does Jesus do? He receives him. So here's the picture. Jesus gives them a clear parable, and they get it. What's the parable? Do you understand what it is? It's pretty simple, isn't it? "You're going to kill me." That's what he's saying right to their face. "You're planning to kill me." And they perceive it. Look at verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them." They got it. Here's the parable. "You're going to kill me." They have been plotting to kill him for over a year and a half. And now they are intensifying their desire to catch him during this feast. And he just says, "Here's what you're doing. This is what you're doing. It's what you're going to do. And I'm telling you about it." By the way, he not only uses the parable to make it clear, he also includes the beloved son. Did you catch that part? pretty unique part to this parable. And he quotes from Psalm 118. Now, I told you before, they quoted Psalm 118 all during Passover. Remember, Jesus was crucified at Passover, right? This is the time frame. They use this. This is a halal psalm. All that means is it's a praise psalm. A halal psalm is a praise psalm. This particular halal psalm is a psalm that they would read in the course of the Seder dinner. And all the Jews who celebrate Judaism do the Seder dinner. And they would read these texts from the Haggadah, which is basically the text. If you've ever been to a Seder dinner, the person who leads the dinner is reading from the Haggadah. This is a Jewish text that unfolds all the things which supposed to take place during the dinner. And so they read this whole thing, Psalm 118. You got to turn there because you got to see what he's doing. So he's taking a psalm that they not only know, but they are using almost every day of this week. He takes a psalm that is well known to the people of Israel as a messianic halal psalm, and he quotes it, Psalm 118. Just if you want to turn there, you can. Let me just read a few verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let all of Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let all the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. See if you're listening. Let all the people at Fort Wilderness say, his steadfast love endures forever. See what they're doing? This is a praise. The whole thing begins by just shouting out his praise. It goes on through some text about the Lord is on my side. I won't fear anyone. He's better to be my refuge. Verse 14. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And here we have the Hosanna building. He's become my salvation. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined us severely, but he has not given us over to death. Verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. For the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Have you heard that somewhere? Yeah, he just quoted it. He's quoting these. They get it. 24, Jonathan kind of quoted this one this morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And I have to tell you, the context of that verse is confusing for me because when I was growing up as a kid, my dad loved this verse. And he would always come in, grab our covers, pull them off completely, and then show, this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad. And then he would giggle and go out the door. And so every time I read it, I have a hard time putting it in proper context because that's what I see. Anyway, now you know my unique fact. There you go. So, verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you hearing these? Do you get the picture? In other words, when he speaks this to them, he is speaking their language more plainly than he has done for a long time. And he's saying, this parable, this psalm, you sing all the time, is about me. This parable is about what you're doing right now. Pretty incredible warning, wouldn't you say? And he says, you get it, Mark 12:12. Here's a question. Why is it that spiritual warnings make some people angry? Because they do. They don't want to hear it. You're absolutely right. Because they don't want to hear, and they don't want to see. Now, one of the things I do as a pastor is I counsel young couples who want to get married. So many of them are living together these days. It's discouraging to my heart. I catch them, and so many are living together. And I come in, and I have a first couple sessions, and one of two things happens. Either one, I say, okay, first of all, let's talk about what the scripture says about living together, and they go, they're done. And they are angry and unhappy. Or, like the couple I met with this past week, and I said, first of all, I need to show you the scriptures. And they went, oh, no. And the next time the next day, they said, we aren't sleeping in the same room anymore. I mean, just immediately took the warning. I mean, it's one of those two things. If you don't want to hear it, though, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be angry because you don't want to hear the warning. So he gives them a clear parable, and then he speaks to them about the cost of grace. And let me just say that again, the cost of grace. Let me say it another way. Grace always costs. You don't know that because we live in a culture that has kind of wormed that out. But it is not real grace unless it costs. In our culture, we have redefined grace to be being okay with anything and everything. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that Satan is the, here's what it says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the evil one works in our culture, works in our world, works in worldview things, and he's gotten our world right now that we live in to believe that grace is just gone, okay. How much did that cost you? Nothing. It is cheap grace. If you'll pardon my word, it's crappy grace. It has really no value. So you have a friend, and he's a Christian, and he goes to the store, buys clothes, wears them to an event, and then takes them back. What do you say? Oh, man. I don't know. What is that? Because I'm telling you, that affects our witness. That affects the testimony of our Lord. If someone comes to you and they go, you know, I don't really like what the Bible says. You pick the reason, whether it's gossip or materialism, about sex or money. And you go, oh, well, you know, there's a lot of interpretations out there. Where's the cost in that? There is no grace in that. That is worldly, worthless grace. It is the kind of grace you give to people you don't care about. I'm sorry, that's the only group that gets that kind of grace. Is people you do not care about. Real grace always costs. And so when Nathan comes to David, the king, to say that you have sinned against Bathsheba, you have killed Uriah, he comes and he tells him a story. Now listen to me, he's coming to David, the king. David can do anything he wants with Nathan. He can have him killed at that minute. He can be beheaded, he can throw him in prison, he can do any of those things he wants he can do because he's king. In other words, Nathan has to love David more than he loves his own safety. And he has to love God enough to come to David and take a chance to tell David because this is messing up his relationship with God. Do you get this picture? This is costly. And he comes and he says to David, "You are the man." And David, thank the Lord, repents, right? And he listens. Let me tell you something about grace. Grace always costs, and in our culture, is almost always awkward. Do you understand what I'm saying? This awkward moment brought to you by grace. That's what I'm saying. I'm here to tell you something that you don't want to hear, and I'm sorry, but here it is. This awkward moment's brought by God. We like being comfortable. But we have to understand that grace is saying, I care more about what God thinks and I care about more about your relationship with God than I do whether you like me or not. Whether I do whether you treat me nice or not. That's what he's saying. I had a young couple came to my office and we were talking together. And I always do this, I'm kind of sneaky, I do this interview right away. And I say, oh, what's your name? You know, how old are you? Where do you work? Where do you live? Is their address? And they go, okay, what's your name? Where do you live? Where do you work? Where do you live? And then as soon as I said that, you know, then they knew that, okay, I asked. And she goes, oh, you know, I know there are some pastors who get kind of worked about people living together. That's the word she said. I know there are some pastors who get worked about people living together. And I said, who cares what pastors think? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The only thing that matters in life is what God thinks. It does not matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. And so here's what I think is sad. What's sad to me is that this was a Christian couple who have Christian friends. And none of their Christian friends had the courage or real grace to go to them and say, listen, we love you. We will always love you. But we need to tell you what the scripture says about sexual immorality. And we need to talk to you about what the scripture says about the testimony you proclaim before the world. We have to tell you that because we love you. Nobody did that. She thought this was a pastor weird thing. It's not. This is a Bible thing. And so this is a picture, this awkward moment brought to you by God. That's what he does. When is Jesus talking about the cost here? He talks more specifically. I want you to look at what he gives in this parable as the cost of grace. Picture it. This is pretty amazing. Look at it. If you haven't figured out the players, let me just give them to you. The vineyard planter is God. He planted a vineyard. And he didn't plant a cheap vineyard. It's a great vineyard. It's got a wall around it. It has a wine press in it. It has a tower. He's given them everything they need. He has given them a fabulous vineyard, okay? So God is the vineyard planter, and the vineyard is the people of Israel. And the tenants are the religious leaders who are given responsibility to tend the flock of Israel. That's the picture. And so he gives them this picture, and listen to what he says here. I'm going to pick up in chapter 12, verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get them from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another to him, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Do you have the picture here? Who does this? I mean, after sending the first servant who got beaten, second one who got hit in the head, third one who got killed, who sends more? God does, because grace costs. God does because he cares for us, and he keeps sending grace. Do you see this picture? By the way, what did they do to the prophets in the Old Testament? Justin Martyr, in a dialogue he wrote to a guy named Trypho, accused the Jews of sawing Isaiah in half. We do not know whether they sawed Isaiah in half. I'm just telling you, we don't know. What we do know is that Hebrews says that some of these faithful servants who followed God, which this world was unworthy of, were sawn in two. Seems like a coincidence to me. Here they are, these pictures. What others? Jeremiah. Remember, Ahab hated Jeremiah. When he saw him coming, he got angry. Jeremiah, he threw in pits. He tried to starve him, and tradition tells us that they stoned him. Ezekiel, tradition tells us he was murdered by someone he rebuked, giving grace to. Amos ran for his life on a number of occasions. Zechariah was running from the king, ran into the temple, and they chased him into the temple and stoned him there. Micah, they hit in the face. Does that sound familiar to you? Some they hit in the head. Some they beat. Some they killed. I mean, do you think they're catching this? If they aren't, these are the slowest Pharisees in the world, aren't they? I mean, he is just going, dudes, here it is. Can you see what's been happening, what we're doing? And here we are again offering grace. Let me just read a couple quotes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, 23 to 26. If you want to put that up, you can. But this command I give you, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and their stubbornness of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forwards. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, and they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks, and they did worse than their fathers. Or Jeremiah 25, you have neither listened or inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants and prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, and that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Listen, God is not mocked. God is not trifled with. We have turned grace into saying just being okay with everything and God's forgiveness as if he doesn't care what you do. These aren't true. Here's this picture very clearly. He does care. How long will you reject the prophets? Don't you think he's saying that to them? How long are you going to ignore the people God sends to you in grace, one after another? How long will you ignore them? Let me ask you a different question. How long will you ignore being a priest as a New Testament believer? In the New Testament, every believer is a believer priest. What is the job of a priest? We stand between God and humans, and we bring grace to them so that their relationship with God can be right. That's what priests do. So whether it's your neighbor who you're beginning to share Christ with, or whether it's a coworker or a friend that you love dearly who you're just keeping track of, how long will we ignore the fact that that's been our job as priests, as part of the body of Christ, to look after each other and to bring real grace to one another? Well, that's not all. Look at verse 6. He picks up here and he says, he had still one other, a beloved son, and finally he sent him, saying, they will respect my son. This verse you know, John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What's he do? He sends his son. So we pick it up here. Jesus, if you think about this, comes on the scene to the Pharisees, and he comes as one who has authority. From the time he enters the synagogue as a young boy, they go, wow, he teaches like one who, he has authority. It's like he teaches different than the others. And they've seen that from the beginning. And he came with signs and wonders. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. He cast out demons. Even nature obeyed his voice. And they rejected him. And he gives them this final warning and says, listen, you're planning to kill me right now. You've rejected all the prophets. And I'm telling you one more time, this is what you're doing. Well, here's the first answer they get right. In verse 9 and 10, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And now I want you to see a prophetic judgment. Do you remember when David, after the situation with Bathsheba, and Nathan came to him? First of all, David got so angry during the parable about the guy stealing the sheep, he goes, that guy should die. Fortunately, God was gracious to him and didn't kill him. Then he went on to say, he should pay back fourfold, to which David does as he loses four sons in the coming years. He pronounced his own judgment. Isn't that crazy? He prophetically said, this is the judgment to come on me. That's what they do right here. Watch what they do. He says to them, what will he do? And they say, that not like with John the Baptist and his fellow, well, was it from God or not? I don't know. No, they know this one. He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to somebody else. Are you serious? You got the answer to that right, and you're still going to go from here and try to kill me? Wow. By the way, they are absolutely trying to keep their position. They are trying to hold on to what they have, trying to hold on to their power. And in 2 days, they will make a deal with Judas. They will arrest Jesus. They will mistreat him, spit on him, mock him, and eventually he'll be killed in 2 days. Here's what they said, and this is from Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, this is to the disciples, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I think that's a glimpse of the future, not really 100% sure, but it starts happening almost immediately. What's going to happen next is that the church is going to explode, right? And there are going to be these guys who we call Judaizers, or the Bible calls Judaizers. They are Jewish believers who are trying to put the Jewish laws on the New Testament believers and the Gentiles, and there's going to be a council to meet. Guess where the council's going to meet? In Jerusalem. Guess who's going to be meeting in that council? The disciples. And guess what they're going to decide about? Whether or not to do what the Jews were saying to do. And they say, no, we are not going to put that yoke on them. As a matter of fact, if you know it's from Acts 15, he says, we're not going to put that yoke on them. It's not their yoke. We couldn't live up to it either. We're not going to do that. So they're already judging the house of Israel. It's literally 2 years later at the most. The picture's here. Which leads us to the last point, which is a victorious cornerstone. Jesus, quoting Psalm 118, says, have you not read the scriptures? So they say, here's his answer, you're going to destroy them and give it to somebody else. He goes, have you not read the scriptures? The cornerstone, the stone that the builders reject is going to become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. He says, don't you understand what you're doing? It's exactly what we knew you would do. And when you do it, I am going to become the cornerstone, which is exactly who he is, isn't it? The cornerstone is the one that you build everything off of. We're talking this week about being rooted and built up in what? In Christ, on Christ, on this firm foundation. He is everything we need. And so if you said, well, if someone said, why shall I let you to heaven? And you answered, well, because I've worked really hard. The answer is, sorry. If you said, why should I let you in heaven? Well, because I've been really compassionate to a lot of people. Sorry. Well, I love animals. Nope, that's not it either. No, here's the answer. I can go to heaven because Jesus Christ died for me and I have put my trust in him. And when I put my trust in him, he put his righteousness on me so that even now, as I stand before you and I walk up to speak or preach and Satan goes, you can't do that, you're not good enough. And I go, you're absolutely right. But here's the good news. God forgave me and he overwhelmed me with his grace and I stand in him rooted. Do you get the picture? The stone they rejected becomes the cornerstone we hold on to. Colossians 1, you know this text, it's a long text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just got to stop because it always confuses people. This is a position, not a having been born, okay? It's the position of firstborn, like you have the birthright of the firstborn. That's all it's saying. Firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, position, not statement. That he in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Wow, that's the picture. Now, after all that, and unfolding a text for you, here's the question I'd give you. Why would Mark write that text? Why would he give us that text? Well, obviously, it declared that things were happening. Obviously, it makes clear how Jesus was crucified. Some of the things were happening among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But let me give a broader application that I think is clear to us, and that is this. How in the world could these men walk away from that parable and that account and still kill him? And the only answer I can come up with is because of their hard hearts, because they did not want to listen. Nor did they want to see. And now I ask you a question. How do we keep our hearts from becoming hard? Because it is the default position for human beings. We default to hard-heartedness because it allows us to do what we want. How do we keep our hearts from becoming hard? Jordan, if you want to come and play softly, I'm going to give you an opportunity in your first day here just to respond a little bit to this parable. I don't know if you've ever heard of Charles Finney. He wrote this thing called Breaking Up Fallow Ground. If you're not a farmer, you might not know what fallow ground is. Fallow ground is ground that has been plowed and disced, and it's been very fruitful, but then it's dried up. And have you ever seen fallow ground is so hard on the top, sometimes it even cracks open. It's fallow. There's good dirt under it, but it's become so hard on top that you can't, the moisture hits it and runs to the lowest spot. It can't break through. That's what fallow ground is. And Finney says what we need to do is we need to break up fallow ground. In other words, as believers, and we start to let our heart get hard, we have to go, you know, I got to break that up. I need to disc it and plow it. I need to open it up so that it can receive seed. And then he gives us here, you can play anytime you want. So, and then he gives us these things, and I use this for my own quiet time. He makes a list of sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins you commit and sins you just don't, because you don't do what you're supposed to. Those are both the things. So I'm going to read some of them to you, like lack of love for God or neglecting the Bible or lack of prayer or on the other side, love of possessions or vanity. I mean, he gives us this long list, and it's a great thing for me just to take my quiet time and go, God, let me just let you examine my heart. So that's what we're going to do. In the next few minutes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray and ask God to help you examine your heart. I want you just to close out the world, close your eyes, whatever you have to do that. And then I'm going to go through and just list some of these things. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is just go ahead right here in this place and just confess them. Just say, God, yep, that's me. I ask you to forgive me. Because as we ask him to here's the great thing about God. He is not even like your spouse when it comes to forgiveness. I mean, you know, when we ask for forgiveness, people go like, well, okay, you're forgiven. But they're kind of going to wait for a month to see. Even spouses aren't that fast. But Jesus is fast. I mean, the moment you ask him, he forgives. And he cleanses. So let's just bow where you are. Let me begin with an open prayer, and then I'll read some of these things. Father, as we come before you, some of us here are coming with a desire, Lord, not to have hard hearts that miss what you have for us, that miss your warnings, that miss the things which tear up our lives. And so, Father, I would ask that you would help us break up the fallow, hard ground of our soul so that we could literally take in from you all you have. Now I'm just going to read a few of them and give you a few moments to ponder before God. These are sins of omission. The first one is ingratitude. Are you guilty of not being thankful, of not being grateful for all that God has poured out on your life? Lack of love for God. Have you ever been alarmed by the way you think about God at times? Neglect of reading your Bible or neglect of prayer. How about a lack of love for the lost? Or lack of care for the poor or those in need? What about a lack of watchfulness over your witness before others? Neglecting to watch over your brothers and sisters. These are sins of commission. Loving things and possessions more than God. Being captured by envy or bitterness or slander. How about wanting praise for yourself instead of giving it to God? Father, as we begin this week of camp, I ask, Lord, for many moments we might just in the quietness before you break up some fallow ground, soften our hearts so that we are pliable and quick to receive all that you have. I pray and ask, Lord, where there are some, as the pictures were given already to us, some really hard ground that's dried and feels like it's almost lost its benefits. Lord, I pray that you would soften it and make it better. Heal it, Lord. Make it receptive and able to grow. Father, I just pray and ask that we'd have a week that would be an exceptional week of refreshment, of recovering, of recreation in our lives. But in the midst of that, Lord, if it's really going to be the best, it will mean a reconnecting with you in a powerful and strong way. And so I pray for that in this day. In Jesus' name, and amen. You know, the scripture says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us immediately. Faithful because he says he will, and just because he paid for it. And he does it immediately, and he wipes it as far as the east is from the west. That's our God, who is filled with grace, but it is costly grace.